I think our hymn was especially appropriate with regards to the theme of Brother Ernie's talk this morning. It's not really on light, but it's on sight. Brother Ernie has chosen for his topic, Once I Was Blind. Very much look forward to his service this morning. Brother Ernie.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Good morning. If you check your calendar, you'll find that Brother George is supposed to be up here this morning, but Brother George is sort of feeling under the weather, so we're endeavoring to pinch hit for him this morning. I'm sure we would all agree that there are many beautiful stories and experiences recorded for us in the Scriptures. And really, as we read them, we gain a great blessing from considering and meditating upon them. These experiences give us many insights into the things of our Heavenly Father. They give us, for instance, insight into the character of our Heavenly Father, which we talked about a little bit this morning in our study. His justice, His wisdom, His power, and especially His great love. And these experiences also give us insights concerning God's plan of salvation, the framework of that plan, how He accomplishes, really, the restoration of man back to sonship and harmony with Him. It teaches, give us insights into, really, the two aspects of that plan, the great hope that's set before us and the great hope which is going to be awaiting for the world in our Lord's kingdom. And some of these experiences give us insights into other characters. They tell us about the character of our Lord Jesus, His great love for His Heavenly Father, His obedience, His faithfulness even unto death. And really, if we consider and meditate upon these experiences, they work a transformation in our lives. They strengthen our hope and the conviction of faith that we have in our God, His great and exceeding precious promises for us. And we really come away from these experiences convinced of God's love for us, His care and His concern and His overruling in our lives. And as a result, they draw us nearer to Him and build us up more in this most holy faith. And such a beautiful story is recorded for us. We'd like to consider it this morning. It's in the Epistle of John, the 9th chapter. And it's one of those beautiful stories that really encourage us and strengthen us and really make us feel good about our Heavenly Father. It's about a miracle. It's a story about a miracle that our Lord performed during His first advent and how it totally transformed the life of the individual who was the recipient of this miracle. And we want to consider that and consider what sort of ramifications or lessons that we can bring home to our lives. Now, this miracle took place in Jerusalem. It's during the third year of our Lord's ministry, about the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And if we remember from this context of verses that our Lord sent His disciples ahead to the feast, He remained behind in Galilee for a while because we're told that the Jews sought His life. John, the 7th chapter, in verses 1 and 2 and verse 8. Now, while our Lord sent the disciples ahead to the feast, He secretly went to the feast as well. He went secretly to the feast, but once there, then he made a public appearance. And He taught some very important lessons which are contained for us in John, the 7th chapter, and John, the 8th chapter. For example, in John 7, 33 and 34, while He was at this feast, He made a statement that He would only be with them a little while, and then He would return to the Heavenly Father. He was pointing forward to the fact that His earthly ministry was going to come to an end in the not-too-distant future. He also taught in John 8, 12, and we'll... it sort of relates to our lesson this morning, that He was the light of the world. And in John 8:56, He also taught the lesson of the fact that Abraham rejoiced to see our Lord's day. When the feast was over, our Lord encountered an individual who had been blind from birth. And He went and He healed him of this illness. And in doing so, He provided not only a great lesson to the man, but a great lesson and example for us, and we want to consider that this morning. Now, really, this incident and all of the actions that result from this healing really encompass the entire ninth chapter of John, and that's what we want to consider this morning. Now, this was not the first time that our Lord had healed a blind man. In fact, if you look in your Bibles, you'll find there's seven other instances recorded where our Lord healed specific individuals of blindness. And in fact, in Luke the 7th chapter in verses 21 and 22, when John the Baptist had sent messengers to Jesus inquiring as to really was he the Messiah or were they to look for another, our Lord's response to them was that he had healed many that were blind, that was an evidence really that of his Messiahship, that the fact that the Heavenly Father was working through him. But the incident in John the 9th chapter that we want to consider this morning is really the only incident that we found, the only instance recorded, where our Lord healed an individual who was blind from birth. And as we go along, we'll find that that's a very important part, a crucial part of the lesson that the Lord is trying to teach us. We'd like to begin our consideration by reading the first nine verses of John 9. The first seven verses, and then we'll paraphrase sort of the rest of the story. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered and said, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay and said unto him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Now, following the healing, the blind man tells his neighbors what had happened to him, how Jesus had anointed his eyes, told him to go to the pool, he'd washed, and came away with his blindness healed. And so the neighbors then took him to the Pharisees. I mean, this was a very notable event. This individual had been blind since his birth. So they took him to the Pharisees to know what had happened. Now, when the man tells the story to the Pharisees, it causes a conflict. There are those that felt Jesus was a sinner because he healed this man of his blindness on the Sabbath. They had a problem with that. Others of the Pharisees concluded that no sinner could perform such a miracle, so there was a division. Well, this caused the Pharisees some consternation, and they were really looking for an easy way out of this, so they called the man's parents before them and tried to find out, well, was this man really blind, or was this some sort of story? And his parents explained to the Pharisees that indeed, true, he had been born blind, and he had been blind from his birth. But they were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid of the Pharisees. They were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. So the parents said, "He's an adult. Ask him, how was he healed?" They didn't want to say that Jesus was responsible. And so then the Pharisees questioned the man again. They tried to shake him in his story and in his conviction. Basically what they said unto him is in quarter force in John 9:24, says, "When they called the man that was blind again and said unto him," and this was the Pharisees' approach, "Give God the praise. We know that this man," and that's a reference to Jesus, "is a sinner." I mean, that was their attitude. They really were looking for some other way to explain this miracle other than the fact that Jesus was responsible for it. And the man beautifully responds to the Pharisees' accusations. I think his response in verses 30 through 34 really indicate that more than the man's eyes had been touched by this experience, his heart and his mind had been touched as well. And his response is so beautiful, and we'd like to read it from the Revised Standard Version. See, the Jews, the Pharisees, said, "Well, we don't know where this Jesus is from." And in his response, this is what the man who was once blind, but now he could see, this is what he said. He said, "Why, this is a marvel. You do not know where he comes from." And that was the reference to Jesus. "And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And then the man makes his point, really something the Jews couldn't refute. He said, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. The man recognized who Jesus was, the fact that he was a prophet of God. Well, the Pharisees didn't like that answer, so they threw him out of the synagogue. And so the man went back and met Jesus a second time, and after the Lord revealed to him that he was the Messiah, he was the Son of Man, he became a disciple of our Lord. Really a very beautiful story, a very moving story. And yet there's more to this experience than just simply the benefit of healing the blindness of just one man almost 2,000 years ago. This experience was recorded for our benefit. It's like Paul states in Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we might, through the patience or the cheerful endurance, and through the comfort of the encouragement that we obtained from the Scriptures, that we might have hope. Now, we'd like to make a suggestion that really in this experience, the Lord is describing another, a much greater healing work that occurs during the Gospel Age. And that is really the healing of the spiritual blindness of those who become members of the church. We'd like to suggest that the blind man really in this circumstance represents those who become members of the church during the Gospel Age, those whose spiritual vision they have none, but when they come to the Lord, he heals that vision. He enables them to see the deep things of God. And the rest of the story sort of indicates how the scribes and the Pharisees of our day, of this day, of the Gospel Age, the religious leaders of today, how they respond to that healing, how they're just as blind as the Pharisees of our Lord's day, and how they oppose those whose spiritual vision is healed. And so we'd like to go back and consider this story in a little more detail and see how that larger picture is developed and perhaps some lessons that we can draw from it to our own personal experience. Let's go back and start with considering verse 1, where it says, and Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was born blind from his birth. An individual who had never seen anything. We're not talking about the many instances of blindness that you have in the area of Palestine. And in doing some studying for this talk, I was really surprised. Blindness is a very common illness in Palestine, at least in our Lord's day. There was a lot of due to health and disease and other kinds of things. But this individual here had never seen. He was born blind. And I think that really beautifully pictures the spiritual blindness that affects the entire human race because of sin. An inability to recognize, to appreciate, to understand the deep things of God, his character, his plan. In fact, this blindness that affects the whole human race is mentioned many times in the Scriptures. We're all familiar with 2 Corinthians 4:4. That the God of this world have blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them and they should be healed. Really, it's the God of this world that's responsible for this blindness, for hiding the true character and the true plan of God from the world of mankind. It's something that the Lord has allowed. The Heavenly Father has overruled it. But it's the God of this world that is really responsible for it. And really, this blindness was even present back in our Lord's day, even in our Lord during his first advent. And despite the miracles, despite the power of God that he manifested in all that he said and did in his teachings, the message of truth that he presented, Israel was blind. They did not see, they did not recognize that this was the Messiah. The royal majesty of the heavens was walking amongst them. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 6:10, he said that the Jews' eyes were blinded, and their hearts were hardened, that they would not see with their eyes nor perceive with their hearts, and turn to the Lord and be healed. And what did our Lord say in Matthew 15:14? He referred to the Pharisees as the blind leaders of the blind. They were all blind. And really, this condition of spiritual blindness also applied to us before we made a consecration, before we were accepted into the divine family and begotten by the Holy Spirit. And really, this is the point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 2 and 12 when he says, concerning those who have made the consecration and who are new creatures in Christ Jesus, he says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. But the natural man receiveth them not, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. What he's basically saying is that you cannot understand, you cannot see these spiritual things, except you have the Spirit of God in you, in your heart and mind, to enable you to understand these things. Moving on to verse 2, we find that seeing this man born blind prompts a question from the disciples. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They wanted to know, why was this man in this awful or this dreadful condition? Is it something he did? Even though that seems a little strange, since he was born blind, it would have been something he had done before that. Or is it something his parents had done? And no doubt their thinking was going back to the penalties of sin recorded in the law. Perhaps they were thinking of the words of the prophet Ezekiel 18 and 2. The fathers have eaten the sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. Or perhaps the statement that the Lord made to Moses in Exodus 20 and 5, talking about when he was establishing the law, that the iniquities of the father would be visited upon the children and the children's children unto the third or the fourth generation. And we know in some of the incidents where our Lord did healing, when he healed an individual, it may have been in connection with something they had done wrong. Remember, he would tell them to go and to sin no more, lest the worst thing happen unto thee. So the disciples wanted to understand, why is this man in this condition? And in verse 3, our Lord responds to the question. He said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And when our Lord said that neither this man or his parents had sinned, he really wasn't saying that the man was perfect or that his parents were perfect. On the contrary, our Lord recognized the condition of these individuals as members of a fallen race. He recognized, as Paul tells us in Romans 3:10, that there was none righteous, no, not one. That's why our Lord had come to earth, was to save the race out of that condition. I'm sure our Lord was acquainted with the words of the psalmist in Psalms 14 in verses 2 and 3, where we're told that Jehovah looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there is any that act wisely, that seek after God. They have all gone astray. They are all alike corrupt. There is none that does good, no, not one. That's Psalms 14, 2 and 3. And Isaiah 5, 53, 6 bring us the same thought. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Heavenly Father has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Our Lord recognized all that. That's why he was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's why he was made a little lower than the angels, so that he could sacrifice that perfect human life as a ransom to recover the entire human family from the penalty of death. It was only our Lord that could provide a ransom for his brother. But the point our Lord was trying to make when he made this statement that neither this man had sinned nor his parents, he was saying that this man's situation was not some sort of special punishment because he had done something wrong, but it was permitted or allowed by the Heavenly Father so that the works and the character of our Heavenly Father might be made manifest, might be revealed by what the Lord was going to do for him. Now, on the surface, our Lord's statement, our Lord's answer, applies directly to healing this one literal man, healing his literal sight. And the opportunity that was going to demonstrate to the disciples and to the man, really, God's power. And our Lord really made a similar statement, remember, with the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11:4, that situation was also allowed by the Heavenly Father to glorify God and to also glorify his Son. But we'd like to make a suggestion that really our Lord has had really a deeper meaning as well when he gave his answer to his disciples. A deeper spiritual meaning that this healing was also going to provide some benefit, a demonstration of God's power to us, reveal the glory and the character of the Heavenly Father. And even deeper than that, what the man represented as those who would be called to become members of the church, that entire development process, the developing of the church during this gospel age, the healing of their spiritual vision and working in them to will unto God's to do of God's good pleasure, would also be a wonderful example of God's glory and his character to all of his intelligent creation. Really, those who are called to become members of the church are just like this man, blind from birth, just as he was blind. Blind spiritually, but just as blind. And the blindness that those of us, that we all were once had, is really not a punishment for any kind of iniquity or sinfulness on our part, or for anybody who's become a member of the church. Really, it's a result of the transgression of our first parents. It's as Paul tells us in Romans 5 and 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death and really all of its attendant, all of the ramifications of that, have passed upon all men, in whom, referring to Adam, in whom all have sinned. And so God has permitted this blindness, really, upon the whole human race. It's part of the penalty. But God has permitted it not only to teach man the lesson of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, but he's also overruling it to manifest, really, the favor or the grace of the Heavenly Father in calling a very special group to be his spiritual sons, the church, the bride, or the little flock. And I think the fact that the calling and the development of this group, the fact that he calls them out of the world, the fact that he heals their spiritual blindness, the fact that he develops within him the character likeness of his son, all of this will make manifest the works and the character and the glory of our Heavenly Father. And that's what Paul tells us in Ephesians, the first chapter, in verses 6 and 7, where we'd like to read from the Revised Standard Version. Here he talks about the church and how God's work with the church is going to glorify the Heavenly Father's name. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7, Paul says, he destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace or favor, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. This wonderful work is not something that we've earned. It's not something we qualified. It's a free gift from the Heavenly Father that will be to the praise of his glorious favor. It's going to be to the praise of God, the development of this class of individuals. And in the same chapter in Ephesians 1, Paul goes on in verses 11 and 12 to continue that same thought. And we'd like to read from the Dialogue. We have obtained an inheritance previously marked out by the Heavenly Father's design, in order that we might be for praise of his glory, we who had a prior hope in the Anointed One, Jesus. And so in all of God's dealings with the church, his original design is providing for their justification, for our justification in the Beloved, in Christ, in the healing of our spiritual vision, in the working within us to will and to do of his good pleasure, conforming our character, making it copies that of our Lord Jesus. And finally, raising those who are faithful beyond the veil. All of this activity will manifest not only to those who are participating in this, members of church, but really to all of God's intelligent creation, the wonderful character of our Heavenly Father. And that was really the hidden meaning that our Lord was saying in here, was that while healing one man there was going to glorify God's name, the whole development of the church is going to praise God's name to all of his intelligent creation. And then our Lord goes on and talks a little bit more, really, in verse 4, concerning the works of the Heavenly Father and how he was to participate in them. And really he tells us, he reminds us in verse 4 here of his answer to the disciples, his responsibility and his intense desire to do the Heavenly Father's will, to finish the work that the Heavenly Father has given him to do while there was still an opportunity. And so he says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. I think our Lord, the obligation that our Lord felt to doing the Heavenly Father's will, to doing these works, is really found if we go back to the original Greek that the Scriptures contained in. The word must really comes from a root word, a Greek root word, deo, which means more than just must. It means to be bound, to really be obligated. And what our Lord, I think, was trying to convey to his disciples, and really to convey to us, was that through his consecration, through his great desire to serve the Heavenly Father and his love for the Heavenly Father, he was bound, almost physically bound, to perform the will of God. And he conveys this thought to us several other places in the Scriptures. Even as a child, as a young man, in Luke 2:49, when our Lord stated, you know, when he was 12 and his parents found him in the temple talking with the doctors of the law, his answer was, I must be about my Father's business. I am bound to be about my Father's business. And in Luke 4:43, our Lord said, I must preach the kingdom of God. I am bound to preach the kingdom of God. This feeling of being bound to do the Heavenly Father's will came not only from the fact that he had made a consecration, but from his great love of the Heavenly Father and his desire, his delighting to do the Heavenly Father's will, because he loved righteousness. And he loved the Heavenly Father's will, just as we considered in our study this morning. And we find this desire, this delighting to do the Heavenly Father's will, really recorded for us so many places in the Scriptures. Psalms 40 and verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law, thy precepts, thy commandments, thy instructions are within my heart. And really this verse brings to us a very important prerequisite for us to do the Heavenly Father's will. And that is, before we can do the will successfully, before we can have our characters crystallized, really, as we talked about in our study this morning, that will, that law, those principles, those precepts have to be written in our hearts and minds. They're not idle thoughts that we think about a couple hours a week. They're to be the focus of our thinking every minute of every hour of every day. That's the only way that we're going to be able to delight to do the Heavenly Father's will. And so as the psalmist expresses in Psalms 1:2, it is the law of the Lord and his law that we are to meditate day and night. That's the only way that we can be pleasing and acceptable to Heavenly Father. Our Lord gave us the same idea, the same principle, someplace else in John the 4th chapter in verse 34. There he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, the English word meat comes from a Greek word, which really means food. And what our Lord was, the principle our Lord was trying to tell us here in John 4:34 was that the sustenance of the new creature comes from doing the Lord's will. We do the Lord's will, the new creature grows and develops. We don't do the Lord's will, the new creature starves. And if we don't do the Lord's will long enough, the new creature will die. If we expect to be glorified together with our Lord, if we expect the inner man to be renewed day by day and hear that, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord, we too must work the works of the Father just like the Lord did. But in this verse, our Lord also brings something else to our attention, the fact that he must take advantage of all of the opportunities to serve the Lord. Because the end of his opportunity, his nighttime, was fast approaching. He knew that in the not too distant future, he was going to be delivered into the hands of sinful man and be crucified. and his day of opportunity was going to come to an end, Luke 24:7. And recognizing this limited time, our Lord took advantage of every opportunity, every moment that he had to fulfill Scripture and finish the work the Heavenly Father had given him to do, of laying down his life and sacrifice and glorying the Heavenly Father's name. Our Lord was also giving to us the fact that that is the example that we are to follow if we expect to be glorified together with him. And really that reminds us of some verses that the Apostle Paul tells us about. The fact that our focus should be on serving him and doing him to the best of our ability and taking advantage of every opportunity. The Apostle Peter also gave us lessons along those lines. We remember one of them is recorded for us in Acts the 5th chapter in verse 29. We remember that after Pentecost, Peter and the other apostles were hauled before the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees had previously commanded them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, and of course, the apostles didn't stop. They were bound to do the Lord's will. And so the scribes and Pharisees called them back again and said, "You're not paying any attention. You're not listening to us." What was Peter's response? "We ought. We are bound to obey God rather than man." They felt that same obligation to do the Lord's will. And that same attitude of taking advantage of every opportunity to serve the Lord is something also that we are to follow as well. Remember the words in the 90th Psalm in verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." If we look at the context of that psalm, the psalmist is telling us that even though our lives may be 70 or 80 years long, in the Lord's sight, that's a moment. It's a very, very short period of time. And yet, even though that's such a short period of time, we still need the help of the Heavenly Father to teach us to number, to allot, to weigh our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. To take advantage of all of the moments and weigh them out carefully, because they are very valuable. Not let the time slip through our fingers, but to focus it on that we might be getting that wisdom that comes from above. Our Lord was really trying to tell us that every one of our days is a talent, is an opportunity to be used in his service. And the Heavenly Father is carefully scrutinizing us to see how we use those talents. Are we using them in his service? Are we using them in the service of the flesh? Are we using them in the service of something else? How well we use these opportunities will develop how well our characters are crystallized in the example of our Lord, and ultimately, whether we make our calling and election sure. Our Lord continued in verse 5 and basically said then that this night was coming, but it wouldn't come while he was in the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And that just corresponds to all the many scriptures that we have concerning the fact that our Lord is the light of the world. John 8:12. He is the light of the world, and that light would lead to life for those who followed him. We remember what the Apostle John said in John 1:4. Concerning his description of our Lord Jesus, in him was life, perfect human life, what mankind had not seen since before Adam had sinned. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light that was referred to was the light that our Lord manifested during his ministry, the truth that he preached, or as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. The light that revealed the character of the Heavenly Father, his plan of salvation, and bringing to light life in immortality, the opportunities for that were contained in God's plan of salvation. 2 Timothy 1:10. And so really in preaching the truth and proclaiming truth, our Lord let his life shine. He reflected the glory and majesty in what he said and what he did. But those around him were blinded. They were in darkness, and they didn't really see. And yet, that's the same thing that we are to do. That's the example that we are to follow as well. We are to let our light shine in the midst, as Paul tells us, of a crooked and perverse generation, Philippians 2:15. And in fact, in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, when he talked about the terms and the conditions of discipleship, one of the important things he really focused on was the fact that we were the light of the world. We were not to hide our light under a bushel basket. We were to set it on a candlestick so it could be seen, it could illuminate the room. And as a result, men could see our good works and glorify the Heavenly Father. Now, they're not going to recognize the good works now. They'll see the good works now, but in the kingdom they will recognize and understand and thereby glorify our Heavenly Father. Now, all of this our Lord had stated sort of leading up to what he was going to do. And then we find that our Lord heals the man's blindness, recorded for us in verse 6 and 7, by anointing the man's eyes with clay and then instructing him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the man, the eyes of the blind man, with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore and washed and came away seeing. And as we've suggested, we're saying that this really is a picture of a greater healing work, the healing of the spiritual vision of those who are going to become members of the church. And we like to suggest this for a couple of reasons. Number one, first of all, we notice the Lord performed the healing immediately after he described himself as the light of the world. We think the Lord did this for a very special reason. He wanted to associate the healing with the Lord, with the light our Lord was preaching as a part of the gospel. It was the light that our Lord was proclaiming there, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, that was going to be responsible for the man's healing. And second of all, what happened to the man once his spiritual vision was healed? He was immediately opposed by the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, when he said his eyes were healed by the Lord Jesus. And what happened? He was thrust out of the synagogue. And really, hasn't that been the experience of the church all down through the gospel age? As their spiritual vision has been healed, have been welcomed by the nominal church? No. They'd be considered unchristian, heretics. They've been persecuted, some even slain. Thrust out of the nominal church, just as this man was, because his sight was healed. And we might ask the question, our Lord sort of healed this man in a very interesting way. First he spit on the ground, and he sort of made a paste of his spittle, of his fruit of his lips in the clay, and then he anointed the man and told him to wash. Now it wasn't the first time the Lord had used really the fruit of his lips or spittle to heal. In Mark 7:32 through 34, he healed a dumb man, a man who was unable to talk, in much the same way. But why did he use this very unusual way of healing this man, rather than just touching him, or just telling him to go to the pool and wash? We'd like to suggest that our Lord did this because this is really indicative of how the healing, the spiritual vision of the church really has occurred all during the gospel age. Now, we went to the Bible dictionary and looked up what spittle was really considered back in our Lord's day. And it was really considered a source of legal defilement. If you spit upon someone, it was the greatest possible insult that you could do. We like to suggest that our Lord's spittle, the fruit of his lips, really represented the truth that our Lord was speaking, his teachings, the gospel message, all down through the gospel age, but from the point of view of how those in the nominal systems or those, the scribes and the Pharisees, referred to it. I mean, it came out of his mouth, so it was the words that he was speaking, but to them what our Lord was speaking was not truth, was not a wonderful message, it was heresy. It was blasphemy. I mean, how did the Jews respond to the statement that our Lord made in John 6:53 when he said, except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you? They didn't understand that statement. They thought he was talking about literal blood. To them it was almost heresy. And what about the statement that our Lord made that that he said that before Father Abraham, he was. They considered that heresy as well. And teachings of the gospel are referred to the same way today. When we say that we don't believe in the Trinity, they don't consider us a Christian. That's blasphemy to them. Or if we go to some individuals and say we don't believe in a burning fiery hell, what is their response? They think that's where we're going to go. But why did our Lord spit into the clay? We would suggest that the clay represented the human agencies all down through the gospel age that our Lord has used, his influence through his truth, has shaped and fashioned to promote the truth to others. Clay has been symbolized with man. Prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64 and 8, O Lord, thou art our Father, we art the clay, and thou art our potter, and we are the work of thy hand. Just as a potter uses water to moisten clay and to shape it, the Lord used the fruit of his lips to moisten the clay. It's all done through the gospel age. The Lord has used his teachings to mold and to shape individuals, human agencies, most often members of the church, to help other members of the church have their spiritual blindness healed. And really, isn't that one of our great responsibilities? To preach the word, be urgent, in season or out of season. 2 Timothy 4:2. We are to let our light shine. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul tells us that we are the ministers of the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. Part of our responsibility is the truth's impact on us is that we promote it and we spread it out to others. And what did our Lord do then with this paste mixture that he made? He used it as eye salve, and he applied it to the man's eyes, but that didn't do the healing. He told the man to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And really what our Lord was demonstrating was how all down through the age his teachings have been used through his human representatives to apply the eye salve and point the individual where? To the waters of truth. To make a consecration. To come in covenant relationship with the Heavenly Father and thereby have their spiritual vision healed. What the man was instructed to do was to go and to wash. And we're all familiar with the fact that water throughout the scriptures is both a symbol of truth and the cleansing powers of that truth. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. Husbands, love your wives as the anointed one, Jesus, loved the congregation, loved the church, and delivered himself up on her behalf, so having purified her in a bath of water, that he might sanctify her by the word of truth. This washing, this cleansing of the truth is brought to our attention many other places in the scriptures. In Titus 3:5, it's talked about, is described as a bath or a washing of regeneration. Really, as followers in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, as vessels created by that potter through the impact of the truth on our lives, our responsibility is to proclaim the truth and to likewise point to the waters of truth and instruct those who are willing, those who truly love the Lord, those who are desiring to do his will, to wash, to make a consecration, to be cleansed by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, to wash in those waters of truth and obtain their spiritual sight. We don't preach ourselves. We don't preach our own theories, our own ideas. But Jesus Christ and him crucified, and point out that he is the only name under heaven whereby man can be saved. Acts 4:12. Now stop and think how the blind man looked at this. Our Lord put this eye salve on him and told him to go wash in this pool. And it must have seemed as if a very strange way to cure his illness. But the man faithfully followed the Lord's instructions, and he received his sight. And the real key was the faith. It wasn't the salve, and it wasn't the waters in the pool. There really wasn't any healing properties in either one of those things of themselves. But he demonstrated his faith by following the Lord's instructions. And the same is true to us today. To have our spiritual blindness healed takes faith. Following the Lord, we must faithfully follow the Lord's invitation, make a consecration, wash in those symbolic waters, those waters of truth. Then is our spiritual vision healed. Faith has always been important. Faith is essential to be pleasing and acceptable to the Heavenly Father. Without faith, it's impossible to please our Heavenly Father. For he who comes to the Lord must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And again, that word diligently, it's not something that we can do haphazardly. It's not something we can do in fits and starts, in bits and pieces. Diligently seek him. And so, in the case of this blind man, he demonstrated his faith. He followed our Lord's instructions. And if we follow the instructions of the Lord and follow in his footsteps, our spiritual vision was healed and will continue to grow and develop in the likeness of our Lord. And so once the man went and his vision was healed, he could now see. An entire new world was opening before his eyes. But how did the man's associates, how did his friends, how did his family, how did the religious leaders of his day respond to this wonderful event? I mean, this was a miracle. Probably man could not begin to describe the blessing it was to him. Friends found it hard to believe. And they took it to the religious leaders and said, please explain this to us. The parents, they kept their distance. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. The religious leaders, well, they had tried to deny that any miracle had been done at all. They really showed how blind they were by unable to recognizing what had been accomplished. And they really showed their own pride. You know, when the man responded to him and said, this man could do nothing except he was a prophet of God, what was the Pharisee's response to the man? He says, are they all together in sins and you're telling us, explaining things to us? You want to teach us? The leaders, they were comfortable in their darkness, in their blindness. When our spiritual vision is healed, we have the same experience. Our friends from the world, they find it hard to believe the change that's coming over our lives. Everything's changed. The priorities have changed. What's important have changed. We're going in a completely different direction. They don't understand it. But what about the members of our family, those who are not in the truth? Well, they kind of want to keep their distance. They're kind of afraid of us. They're afraid maybe it's going to rub off on them. As our Lord said in Matthew 10:34, for I am come to set man at variance with his father, daughter and mother, daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. And what about the religious leaders? Well, they say all manner of evil against us falsely for the Lord's sakes, Matthew 5:11. But in conclusion, did this bother the blind man at all? The man who was once blind but vision had now been healed? Not in the least. He knew what had been accomplished because now he could clearly see. He couldn't see before, but now he could see. It was all very clear to him. In fact, I think his attitude was expressed so beautifully in John, the 9th chapter, in verse 25. He cut through all of the rhetoric of the Pharisees and the scribes. He cut through all of their rationalization. He just really cut it all apart and made this statement. He said, there's one thing I know. One thing I am convinced of, that having been blind, now I see. We were once blind too. Through the Lord's mercy, we have received the same invitation that he did to wash in the waters of truth. We've responded to it, and we have received our spiritual sight. May we always appreciate that spiritual vision just as much as that blind man appreciated that physical vision that he had so many years lived without and finally received. And may we use it in our lives the way the Lord intended, that we follow the Lord whithersoever he goeth to the end of his earthly to our earthly course. May the Lord add his blessing.
We want to thank you, Brother Ernie, for that very powerful lesson, those very astute observations. What a marvelous picture we have here of an incident with the Lord that really relates to you and I today. What a beautiful picture it is indeed. Brother Ernie will close with prayer, and we would ask that after the prayer we remain standing for a moment.
Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. As a little group of thy children, Father, we, with hearts full of appreciation for thee and love for thee, we come into thy presence at this time to express to thee that love and appreciation and thanksgiving for thy many blessings to us. Especially, dear Father, we're so thankful that thou hast caused thy light to shine into our hearts and minds, that thou hast healed our spiritual vision and caused us to have an understanding and appreciation of thy glorious character, thy plans and purposes, thy plan and salvation, the gift of thy only begotten Son, through whom we're able to come unto thee and call thee our Father, and especially thy promised blessings, not only to the church, but to the world of mankind and thy Son's kingdoms. Dear Father, may we always appreciate this light and this vision that thou hast given to us. May we use it in thy service to draw nigh unto thee and continue the work within our hearts and minds of being conformed more to the image of thy dear Son. And may we continue to be faithful to this light, to love it, to appreciate it, and to use it in our lives as thou would have us to do, to glorify thy most holy and precious name. Forgive us for anything that we've said or done amiss. Pray thy blessing, thy guidance, and thy strength, and thy leading to be with all thy children the world over, especially those, our ecclesia are not here today, those who need thee in some special way. Comfort them and strengthen and sustain them. Build them up in this most holy faith as thou seest their needs. Pray for the soon establishment of thy kingdom. We ask all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.